Good morning. Thanks, Tim. As Justin stated in the announcements, we want to continue in our series in the book of Hebrews this morning. If you remember last week, we stated that Hebrews was written to a group of Jewish Christians who were struggling in their faith. And as such, that can lead us to ask this morning, well, what does that have to do with me today? I'm not Jewish. I'm not saved out of Old Testament Judaism. I don't carry all that baggage of the law and the sacrifices and all that. I'm not undergoing persecution like they were. That's not a big issue in my life today. I'm not struggling in my faith like they were. And so how does it relate to me? And I would have to admit that compared to some other New Testament books, Hebrews can be difficult. The language, the way it's written, isn't always easy for us to understand. Sometimes we have to work a little harder. We have to dig a little deeper in Hebrews to see what God wants to say to us today. But I think if you'll hang in there, if you'll stick with it, you'll see that there's a payoff at the end. The goal of every Christian life should be to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. That's what we're called to do. And the book of Hebrews is a great book for that. As I've worked through it in my own preparation for this morning and last week, I can honestly say that I've been blessed, really, in seeing things about the Lord Jesus that had never stood out to me before. And I'd like to recommend for any of you that are serious, you really want to learn the book of Hebrews. Go beyond what you just hear from the preachers on Sunday morning. You have to read it consecutively. You have to read it all the way through, all 13 chapters at one time. And do that repeatedly. Do it every day for 2 or 3 weeks. And after you've read it 5 or 6 times, then begin to take notes and look for patterns. Look how many times it talks about Christ having sat down, or Christ being perfected, or Christ perfecting something else. Look how many times Christ is compared to something else, and notice those comparisons. Watch how many times that there is a warning against falling away on one hand, and an exhortation to draw near on the other hand. You know, when the New Testament was written, I believe that the authors who wrote the books intended them to be read at one time. Paul didn't write a letter to the Philippians with the intention that they would read 2 verses this week and 4 verses next week. But that's what we do on Sunday morning, and that's what we tend to do in our quiet time, and we miss reading it the way it was meant to be read. And so my encouragement this morning is, for those of you that want to learn more, read it consecutively, all the way through, and do that repeatedly. Now, having said that, let's look at our 10 verses this morning. You'll remember last week that we saw Jesus, the high priest, the Son of God, who can sympathize with our weaknesses because he became a man, and he was tempted in every way in which we're tempted, yet without sin. And because he's our high priest and he's currently seated at the right hand of God, we can approach the throne of God with our concerns, with our weaknesses, with our troubles, and we can find grace to help in time of need. And so as we continue this morning in chapter 5, we're going to see why Jesus is uniquely qualified to be the perfect high priest. Sometimes people, in comparing things, will make the statement, it's the same, only different. If Daniel Scott asks Jay Adams, have you seen Die Hard 24? What's it like? And Jay will say, well, it's the same as Die Hard 23, only different. And we're going to see today that Christ is the same as other high priests, only different. And in this case, better. So let's start with the first 3 verses. It's one big, long sentence. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins. As for the people, so also for himself. Now the writer begins by asking us to consider a high priest. Again, we don't have high priests today, but if we did, it would probably look something like this. I don't know, Eric's not here this morning, is he? All right, it's the job, as we know, of the high priest to offer sacrifices for the people. And the priest gave, there was two types of sacrifices people in the Old Testament had to give. There were free will offerings, and there were the required offerings. Free will offerings were sacrifices that the people did voluntarily as a way of worshiping God or thanking God for blessing in their life. Today we give money to the Lord in the offering as a way of worshiping Him, as a way of showing that we love Him and we appreciate Him. In the Old Testament, there wasn't a lot of cash, all right? It wasn't a currency economy. And so they gave animals out of the herd, or they gave grain offerings out of the produce of the fields. Also, they had required offerings to pay for sin. And there was a whole group of different offerings, depending upon who the person was and what the nature of the sin was. And supposedly, these Levitical priests could sympathize with the people because they were in the same boat. They were sinners as well. Now, today, if we sin, we can confess it directly to God. And a lot of times, nobody else has to know. But in the Old Testament, that wasn't the case. You had to make a sacrifice. And so as you walked through town, leading your sheep or goat or bull, you know, all the people working in the front yard or looking out the window would say, oh, there goes Dan again. I wonder what he did this time. And then as you got to the high priest, you had to explain to him the nature of your offense so that he could do the right thing according to the law. So all day long, the priest got to hear about the sins of the people. And again, theoretically at least, this should have made him sympathetic because he had to offer sacrifices for his own sin as well. And I say theoretically because we know that by the time of Christ, the priesthood was corrupt. They weren't gentle with the people. They weren't sympathetic with the people. They were taking advantage of the people. They were ripping them off. They were making money off of the sacrifices. And that's why Jesus had to go in there and clean it up because it was a mess. God's original intent, however, in establishing the priesthood was that the priest could be sympathetic. They could be gentle with the people because they were guilty of the same things. Now, I've learned from my own experience in my own life, my own heart, that sometimes I see other people do things that I do. But when I see it in others, I say, that's weak. You know, they shouldn't do that. But when I see it in myself, I find some justification for it. All right? And I believe that a lot of the high priests were like that. That's quite a contrast, isn't it, to our Lord, who it says was without sin, and yet he was sympathetic. He was gentle towards us. So look at the next couple of verses, 4-6. And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself as to become a high priest. But he who said to him, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee, just as he says also in another passage, thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now not just anybody in the Old Testament could be a high priest. God designated the Levites to be the priest and to wait on the temple, and only Aaron and his sons his descendants could be the high priest. And this was no lighthearted matter. The Hebrews that were reading this letter would be familiar with the story of Korah in Numbers 16. The Israelites are out in the desert. God has designated Aaron to be the priest and his family. And then Korah, who was a Levite himself, and a couple buddies, they decided that they didn't like Moses and Aaron, didn't like their leadership. And so they approached Moses and said, "You know, Moses, you're nothing special. We're just as holy as you are. We don't need you. We don't need Aaron. We can approach God directly." And so Moses said, "All right, well, you get all your guys and you get some incense and put it in what they call the fire pan, a little bronze bowl, and meet me in front of the tabernacle, the tent of meeting." And so 250 guys got their little basins of incense, and they were standing there, and Aaron was standing there with his. And then God told Moses, "Move away from Korah and the other leaders. Just separate yourself." You know the story. All right? And so Korah and the other leaders were standing in front of their tents, and it says the ground opened up, swallowed them, their families, their children, their animals, all their possessions, swallowed them whole, and closed back. And then the other 250 guys that were joining them, fire fell from heaven and consumed them, and Aaron was left alone, all right, demonstrating that he was the only one that had been appointed by God. And then God told Moses to have Eleazar, Aaron's son, to go around and collect all the fire pans that were left after these guys got burned up. And he hammered it all into one big sheet of bronze and attached it to the altar as a memorial for future generations. So people would see that and they'd say, "Well, you better not mess with the priesthood." All right. God's appointed certain people and that's it. Don't mess with that. All right. Now the Hebrews that are reading this book, they knew that. And so when the author of Hebrews starts talking about Jesus as a high priest, they would say, wait a minute. Jesus can't be a high priest. He's not even a Levite. He's from the tribe of Judah. How can he be a high priest? Is he a usurper? Is Jesus just taking this title to himself like Korah tried to do? And our writer answers that by quoting the Old Testament. We've already seen this quotation from Psalm 2 back in Hebrews chapter 2. He says, "Thou art a son, today I have begotten thee." And in Hebrews 2, that quotation is used to show that Christ is superior to angels because he's a son. But here in chapter 5, he links that with another quotation from another messianic psalm in Psalm 110. He says, "Thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Now what he's doing, what the argument here is in linking these two Old Testament verses, he's saying is that the same one that is the Son of God, he is also a high priest appointed by God. In other words, Jesus just isn't taking this title to himself. He's appointed by God in the very same way that Aaron was appointed by God. But when we get to verse 10, we'll see that, and it says even here that he was designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, not according to the order of Aaron, not a Levitical priest, but a new order, a different order, the order of Melchizedek. And when we get to chapter 7 in a couple of weeks, that will be fully explained what that means. But now as we continue in our chapter in verse 7 to 9, we'll see why Jesus is a better high priest than Aaron is. Let's look at verse 7. "In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety." In the days of his flesh tells us there were days without flesh. In other words, Jesus existed before he became a man. And then the reference to prayers and loud crying appear to be a reference to the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus was anticipating the cross that was just a few hours away. I'd like you to stop just for a moment and think about that. Imagine if you were in that situation. If you knew that within a couple hours, all of your closest friends were going to leave you, forsake you. That you were going to be accused of things you didn't do. You were going to be tortured and mocked. And then you were going to be nailed on a cross and stabbed with a spear. What would you do? I think most of us, like the disciples, we would have been out of there. But what does Jesus do? He spends his last 3 hours praying to the Father, pouring out his heart to the Father. And it says he was heard. His prayers were heard because of his piety or his reverence. Now this presents somewhat of a problem. Kevin Cooper is sitting there saying, well, wait a minute, Bob. This verse seems to be saying that Jesus prayed to be delivered from death and that God heard his prayer and answered him. But we all know that Jesus wasn't delivered from death. He did indeed die. And so if that's the case, then how is it that God heard him? How is it that God heard or answered his prayer in the garden? Different people try to resolve this different ways. One explanation that I read, some believe that Jesus wasn't really praying to be delivered from death, but rather the fear of death. In other words, he's in the garden, he's sweating great drops of blood in anticipation of what's going to happen, and his flesh was recoiling at the thought of this, and he's praying for God to give him strength to get through it. Others have tried to explain this by saying, well, it wasn't the death of the cross that Jesus was asking to be delivered from, because he knew that he had to do that. He had set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem just for that purpose. And so he knew that he had to go through that. But it was the grave. It was the permanence of death that he was asking to be delivered from. And in that sense, God answered his prayer because 3 days later, as we know, he resurrected the body of Jesus from the dead. But as I read the gospel accounts, and we won't do it this morning, but we're familiar with the gospel accounts of Jesus in the garden. And it seems there that it is the cross. It's what's going to happen in the next couple hours that really has Jesus concerned. Mark 14:16, he says, Abba, Father, all things are possible for thee. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what thou wilt. If you look at this carefully, it's really a conditional prayer. I think it's even stated better in Matthew. Matthew 26:39 says, My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not what I will, but what thou wilt. Jesus was in effect saying, if it's possible to accomplish your will some other way, other than the cross, let's do that. But if it's not possible, then I want your will to be done. God's will was Christ's highest concern, even more than saving his own skin. And so in that way, I think Christ's prayer was answered. He prayed for God's will to be done. And God's will was done on the cross. Verse 8, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things he suffered. A more literal translation would be, although being son, he learned obedience. Or, although son that he was, he learned obedience. When it says being a son, it makes it sound like he's one of many. And even though we are called the sons of God in Scripture, the emphasis here is that he is the one and only son. He is the unique son. And in spite of being the son, he had to learn obedience through the things that he suffered. Now Jim Grissom sits there and says, well, wait a minute, Bob. I see a problem in that. How could Jesus learn anything? He was God. He was omniscient. He already knew everything. That's true. But once again, as a man in his humanity, he had to learn. Many of us know Luke 2:52, and Jesus kept increasing, that is, growing in wisdom and stature and favor with God and men. Jesus had to grow in wisdom. We've already read Hebrews 2:17 says, therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. One of the ways in which Jesus had to be made like us is in this area of obedience. He had to learn obedience. Now, this doesn't mean that Jesus was disobedient, that he was unruly, he had to be brought into line. It means that he had to experience obedience, because this is something that the Son of God had never experienced before. We sang, "How Great Thou Art." We sang about Jesus being the Creator. The Scriptures tell us that he made all things. They were made by him, for him, and through him. Other Scriptures tell us that in him all things and hold together and have their being. And we're told that he holds all things together by the word of his power. In other words, the whole universe stands at attention before the Lord. Says, what do you want us to do? All right? He gives the orders. Even as a man, when Jesus said something, it was obeyed. He tells the winds and the wave to be still, and instantly. He tells his dead friend Lazarus to come forth, and we've got a dead man walking out of his own grave. He tells a guy that's been lame his whole life to get up and walk, and the guy just jumps up like it's nothing and walks. The Son of God gave orders. But in order to be like us, in order to be fully human, he had to learn what it is to be on the other side, to take orders. And he had to learn it through suffering. If I tell my daughter Julia that I want her to take some money, go down to the store and buy her favorite ice cream, and then invite a number of her friends over and we're going to have a little party. Now, I'm asking her to obey me. And she will do it. And it won't be any big problem. And she probably won't learn a whole lot about obedience through that. But if, on the other hand, Julia's friends are all going on some type of fun activity, and I say, Julia, you can't go. I want you to stay home and clean your room and do chores. Now, there, she's going to learn obedience, but it's going to come through suffering. All right? It's going to be hard. She doesn't want to do it that way. Obedience is better learned through suffering. That's the way we train dogs, isn't it? You know, you get that choker chain, you take them for a walk and you say heel. And when he or she doesn't heel, you jerk that thing and choke them until they get it. That's the way we train children, through suffering when they're little. All right? You know? We give them a little swat on the seat of understanding. And when they get older, you know, we have timeouts, or we say, you can't use the car until your grades come up. All right? We teach obedience through suffering. Society does that. You break the rules, you pay. You get a speeding ticket, you have to pay a fine. Your insurance goes up. You have to go to traffic school. It hurts. All right? We teach obedience through suffering. Jesus had to learn obedience through the worst kind of suffering. Philippians 2:8 tells us, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on the cross. Jesus learned obedience the hard way. His flesh rebelled at the thought of what he was going to go through, and yet he knew it was God's will, and he did it anyway. And as a result of that obedience, look at what we see in verse 9. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Now this verse poses another challenge for us. Kevin is sitting there saying, well, wait a minute, Bob. Wasn't he already perfect? He was sinless perfection. What does it mean that he had to be made perfect? That implies that in some way he was imperfect or had to be fixed. But we have to understand what this word perfect means. It actually occurs in Hebrews many times, 11 I think I counted. I'll give you a sample. It says in 2:10, it was fitting for him to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. The same idea is here. In 10:1, it says, for the law can never make perfect those who were being sanctified. In 12:2, verse many of us know, it says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. If we look at the way the verse is used, we'll see that perfect means to make complete, to fulfill, to make something mature. In other scriptures, it's used in James, it says, our faith is perfected by our works. In 1 John, it says, God's love is perfected in us when we love others. Now, does that mean that God's love is imperfect and somehow we do something to it to fix it? No. It means that His love is made complete. His love is completely fulfilled when it works its way out of us and into the lives of other people. Sometimes we use the word perfect today in our own language to mean ideal. I'm standing with Larry Mead and I see a new red Corvette go by and I say, Larry, that car would be ideal. It would be perfect for you. All right, well, what does that mean? It means it fits your situation. The kids are all gone. It's just you and Marie. It has two seats. You know, in light of the midlife crisis you're going through, this is the ideal car for you. And that's the point of this. It's saying Jesus has become the ideal high priest in light of the fact that he has taken flesh and become a man. In light of the fact that he has been tempted in every way that we are, yet without sin. In light of the fact that he has learned obedience through suffering. In light of all this and more, he has become the ideal, the complete, the quintessential high priest. So much so that he has become the source of salvation for all those who obey him. This could not be said of any of the other high priests. This is one of the ways in which Christ is different as a high priest. He's the same in the sense that he can deal gently and sympathetically with sinners. He's the same in the sense that God has appointed him, just like he appointed Aaron. But he's different in the sense that he is without sin. He doesn't have to offer sacrifices for his own sin. And he's different in the sense that he has become the source of salvation. Well, what do we do with a passage like this? We're not Hebrews. We're not too concerned about high priests and how they're appointed and all that. So other than what we learn about Jesus, which is valuable, how do we apply this to our lives this morning? I want to offer two practical applications from this passage. One is just from the last verse we read. It says, he is the source of salvation to those who obey him. Now, we would expect that to say to those who believe in him. Isn't salvation by faith through belief? The answer is yes. But in the book of Hebrews, one of the reoccurring themes is that true faith is evidenced by obedience. Just as James says that faith without works is dead, Hebrews argues that faith without obedience is dead. Knowledge of the gospel must be coupled with obedience in order to be genuine faith. When we get to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26, it will say, if we keep on sinning or if we go on sinning after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. In other words, if you hear the gospel, you accept the gospel, but you keep on sinning, your life doesn't change, you keep on living the way you always lived, it says you're still in your sins. You're not really saved at all. 2 Thessalonians 1:8 tells us that God is going to deal out retribution to those who don't, not believe the gospel, but to those who don't obey the gospel. First John tells us that we're never going to reach sinless perfection in this life. All right? It's not a matter of sinless perfection, but it's a matter of consistent, persistent, progressive obedience to the Lord. So I ask you this morning, you say you believe. Has that belief led to obedience? I think there are millions of people around the world and throughout history who are self-deceived on this point. They believe, but they don't obey. I hope that's not true of anyone today. Then the second application I see in this passage goes back to this idea of Jesus learning obedience from the things that he suffered. Many of us here this morning have learned from practical experience that obedience to God's will is not always easy. Sometimes it can be hard. Some of us in this room have had difficult relationships. You've had perhaps a rocky marriage, and it hasn't been easy to stay together. And yet you know that God hates divorce, and so you hang in there. Many of us work in situations where the people around us are unscrupulous. They lie and cheat and deceive, and they expect you to behave the same way. And it's hard to maintain your integrity in that type of environment. And yet God calls us to do it. There are an infinite number of ways and situations in life that we encounter where obedience to the will of God is hard. It's difficult. Sometimes it may even involve suffering for us. But we have a high priest, we have a Savior who can sympathize, who can relate to that. We come to the Lord and we say, Lord, I've got a tough one here. I don't know if I can get through this. I don't know if I can do what I'm supposed to do in this situation. And he says, I know, I've been there. I understand. And I'm going to help you get through that. That should be an encouragement to our hearts this morning, to persevere in obedience to him. I've asked Justin to come up now and just dismiss us in prayer.
Father, we have come to hear from you this morning. And as your servant Bob called out several names as he spoke, it just drove home to me that you're not speaking to a multitude, you're speaking to individuals. And Lord, I pray that we would individually have heard this morning. You are truly a great high priest. You are mindful of every flaw in our being, but you're also mindful of our weakness. And you are full of compassion to reach out, to lift us up, to touch us, to heal us. And Lord, we pray that if need be, that you would instruct us through suffering, but that we would learn. That we would have the joy of walking in obedience to you. Lord, I pray that sometimes the calls to obedience would be like those pleasure trips to go buy ice cream. But Lord, when they're hard, I pray for myself and I pray for my brothers and sisters that we would not lean on our own understanding, but we would lean on you. And that we would find you to be what you are, a faithful, gentle, loving high priest. Apply these truths to our lives, we pray, in your precious name.